Please look with me in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We pick up there this morning in verse 30. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 30. We'll not go very far numerically as far as verses are concerned this morning, but we will endeavor to take on what I believe is a very blessed and very rich truth of our life in Christ that we would do well to embrace, to learn, and to know, and therefore be able to apply in our daily lives. When we pick up here in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, it is Christ, of course, in this discourse, this, in fact, very hostile discourse as it's becoming, between He and the Pharisees or the leaders, whatever this group is that is standing before Christ. And as we have shared as in our following of the Gospel of John, as we get to this stage in John's Gospel, things are becoming more and more hostile between Jesus and these leaders. Things are becoming more contentious. There have been thoughts all along here of what to do with Christ. There have been designs and ideas of what to do with Christ, and all of them have failed to this moment. And as a result of that, for those who stand against Christ, there is an increasing level of frustration, an increasing level of anxiety that is producing even an angry response. There are some who, finding ourselves where we are in John this morning, in chapter 8 and verse 30, who have described the previous words as a disturbing sermon that has been preached. One that is clearly distinguishing the believer from the unbeliever. Clearly saying to the face of those who claim to be of God that they are not. As we come into our text this morning, there is a most interesting thing that we find in verse 30. It is a statement that we have heard another version of already in the Gospel of John, and now we hear it again. And following that statement, we have Jesus taking a moment to address the issue of what it means to believe, what it means to be a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ. And it becomes a very important passage for us to understand today, because it is one that, whether we recognize it or not, the church today must wrestle with on a daily basis. Let's look at our text. John chapter 8, beginning of verse 30. And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, these are obviously familiar words to us today. We have heard them many, many times as students of God's word and coming to worship service and hearing message after message being preached. Certainly we have referenced this verse, as many have, with regard to knowing the truth and the truth making us free. But in order to understand fully what that verse means, we need to back up in the two previous verses here and recognize some context that goes with them. So it is Christ who is addressing this group, a group of people that, among others, were told that where Christ was going, they could not come. To which they had great insult, of course, and wanted to turn it back on him and suggest, "Well, wait a minute, what are you going to do? Commit suicide and be sentenced to the bottom of the pit? I mean, after all, that's the only way this is going to happen, because we're all going to heaven." Meaning that they were of the kingdom of God. They were confident in themselves, not in Christ, but in themselves. This, of course, just absolutely exacerbated the incredible distinction, the difference, the gap, the abyss that stands between a man in his sin and that of God the Father that must be bridged. The only way of breaching that chasm of having a relationship with God is God condescending and making a way. That way is being made, has been made, is made in Jesus Christ. This is what's being conveyed here by Christ Himself. But to a man who's not been touched by God, a man who's not been moved by God's Spirit, this is a statement that brings rancor, that brings rejection that in its most innocent or most, if you will, non-acting response is indifference. But that's not what we're hearing here. We know that there are certain people in this group that are beginning to seethe, but even among this group, the Bible tells us in verse 30 that there are some among them that believed in Him. Believed in Him. Now we come face to face with what is an absolute fact of God's Word that we have been taught, and I believe that those of us who have been in the life of Christ for a significant period of time, most likely in our experience, we have seen the evidence of, at least with our eyes, that indicate exactly what we learn here in this passage. And that is, there are two types of belief. We could even do a word study here with regard to what it means to believe in Him versus believe on Him. But let's just make it simple this morning. There is a true faith and there is a false faith. There is a true belief and there indeed is a false belief. We see an indication of that when we look back to the Gospel of John chapter 2, where we have been already. There is a passage there where in verse 20 or verse 22, it says, therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. When John makes that statement, of course, he makes it in hindsight, in his full knowledge, at least with regard to a saving relationship with Christ, having experienced the Holy Spirit, after having followed Christ in His earthly ministry, after having witnessed both His death and His resurrection, and His calling, if you will, from the resurrected Christ, John can now speak very calmly and very clearly that this occasion in John chapter 2, when these people said that they believed in His name, and note what John says, because of what they had seen with their eyes, they believed. The signs and the wonders. But Jesus had no intention and no desire to join them or to approve them or to lift them up. John makes it clear there was no need because Jesus was not forming a human movement. He was on a godly mission. And he said he need not hear the testimony of men because he knew the heart of men. He knew every one of them. He understood what he was in the face of. So we see immediately here in chapter 2, we're set at a point here of understanding that there will be those who will desire, who will speak of following Christ that are not true followers of Christ. It is not true belief. What we find ourselves in the modern era in making a distinguishing mark of this takes us to what may be a bit of an uncomfortable statement for us. In fact, I have said it many times in days past with the best of intentions. And that is the idea that often when we speak of someone coming to Christ in salvation, we speak of it in the phrase of accepting Jesus. But in reality, the question is, have you been accepted by Jesus? It is really not the question of you accepting Jesus in reality. It is being accepted by Him. This becomes the issue. When it says that there are people who are claiming to believe in Jesus, I have no doubt that that's a fact. But there is a distinguishing mark from those who would claim to believe and those who have been accepted by Him. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew tells us of an occasion at the judgment seat of Christ that there will be those who will stand before our Lord and say all these things that they've done in whose name? In the name of Jesus, meaning they believed in the name of Jesus. They cast out devils, they did all sorts of things. But the most important and crucial moment in that exchange is when the Lord says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So it wasn't a question of what they thought they knew, it was a question of what the Lord Jesus knew. In this case, did He know them? And He did not. So we understand that there will be those who will make such a claim of Christ. And by the way, who gets to determine who the false believers are and the true believers are? The Lord has the only, only reliable truth detector when it comes to those who belong to Him and those who do not. You and I certainly need to be concerned. We need to be circumspect. We need to be aware and sober to that which surrounds us. But truly, at the end of the day, it is only Christ who can make that declaration of whom He knows and whom He doesn't know. However, in the face of that, while we want to encourage anyone who brings an expression of their faith and their trust in Christ, after all, the last thing the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing is when someone comes forward and professes their desire to follow after Christ, to receive Him as Lord and Savior, we don't test them by looking at them and saying, "No, you don't." Amen? Surely we can agree on that. Surely there's not going to be some naysayer in the congregation that says, "I give it 6 months." God forbid. If so, how many people were giving you 6 months? You might be a little more offended at that remark. So we don't do that. We recognize, we encourage, we lift up, we love. Because if not for the grace of God, if not for the mercy of God, if not for the love of God, if not for the Holy Spirit of God, you and I would have no clue what it means to be known and to know Christ. So when we hear this word that there were many who believed, as it says in verse 30, we only recognize and understand that there's something else going on here by virtue of what Jesus reveals in the following verses. So we establish here that there is indeed a false faith that is clear to us. The Scripture identifies it. We know that the difference that must be made here is the difference that can only be made by Christ when He chooses, when He compels, when He has a relationship with any man, woman, or child. But He tells us in verse 31 that there is a definition of true faith. How does He describe it? He says in verse 31, He says, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Well, there's a clear indication here that Christ is not seeking after numerical success. He's not seeking to have a massive movement. We've already talked about that. He is seeking the true believers, the true disciples of Christ that have been determined by God the Father and given to Him. And so those are the ones that He's seeking out. Everyone that God has given Him. Now, I don't know who they are, where they are, and when they come. Therefore, as a man of God, what do I preach? I preach whosoever will. Believe, trust, follow, see the truth of God's Word, understand the message of the Gospel. But for true faith, Jesus looks at them and says, "If you abide in My word." Now we see a condition that is made that should correspond with those who are to be with Christ. Now, we notice that John uses the word abide. Abide, which means to dwell or to continue, is also a word that we're going to see again in the Gospel of John when we come to John chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 4 right now. But the Bible says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." But notice verse 4. "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." So part of abiding in Christ, it would appear, is abiding in His Word, as He's told us here in John chapter 8. In fact, in verse 8 of John chapter 15, He says, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be" what? "My disciples." So here we are, coinciding these two different passages of Scripture in John that speak to the idea of abiding and speak to the qualification of what makes a disciple. So a disciple is one who abides in God's Word. Abiding in God's Word is not going to be beneficial or profitable if you're not abiding in Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches us that when we come to Christ, we come to Him because God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, is bringing to our understanding, whether it is being spoken to us at the time or not, He is bringing us to an understanding of His Word. No man is getting saved. No man is being brought to Christ. I don't care if he's standing alone on a deserted island. He is not being brought to Christ in any other way that is not consistent with the teaching of God's Word. And in fact, brings God's Word to truth and to existence in the heart and the life of those whom being saved. Now, does that person know every aspect, every doctrinal facet, if you will, of our faith and our understanding of God's Word? Absolutely not. We have a precious child in our congregation that's practically a newborn, Miss Nora. Do you want to bring her up here and test her knowledge right now? Of life? She's only a few months into this world. So we understand that a new babe in Christ will not come out spouting all the facets of doctrine. But what a new babe in Christ should know is what it means in some form or fashion to be born again. What it means to be saved, what it means to believe and to follow Jesus Christ, to recognize the message of the gospel, that there is a sinless Savior in Jesus Christ who has done what you cannot. There is a sinless Savior in Christ who has not only lived a sinless life, but by virtue of that is the only suitable sacrifice on the cross of crucifixion for my sin and for yours. That there is a sinless, perfect Savior in Jesus Christ who has not only lived without sin, has not only sacrificed Himself on the cross, but in fact it has been accepted by God the Father, and victory is signaled to us through resurrection on the third day from the grave. And not only is it a signal of victory for Christ, but victory for us. For He becomes the first fruit of all our resurrection. These are the simple truths that come to us some way, somehow, by virtue of God's Holy Spirit, whether it be through the worship service, whether it be through the neighbor, whether it be through the relative, whether it be through even the false teacher that comes up trying to convince them of something else, and God shows them the blessed truth of His Word. True faith is when you abide in God's Word. When you dwell, when you abide. John chapter 15 says that abiding in Christ through the abiding in His Word is that which produces fruit. The fruit of a Christian life. Now, when I say fruit of the Christian life, one also gets a little confused at times in the church. We imagine that we can define this. We imagine that somehow physically we can identify it as it happens in others' lives. My friend, that is kind of a shadowing thing to figure out. Is it the church building that's been constructed and the sacrificial gifts that have been given to do so? Is it the family that has been ministered to faithfully and longfully with the best of our ability, that one that we've given Bibles to, we've given tracts to? Is it the faithful support of missionaries on the field? Is it the faithful willingness to, through hospitality, to bring them in their home? Is it all these things? Is that what the fruit is? Well, the most incredible thing about God's Word that it teaches us, that all those things are good things, and whether they are determined as good fruit will not be the appearance that they make of us, but in fact the substance that they will be to God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, because we're the branch, He's the vine. We don't do anything except through the nutrients and life that He supplies. You can't have grapes on a branch of a vine when the branch has been severed. And the branch is helpless but to react based on what is being supplied through the vine. There is no life in it. Therefore, when we think about true belief, when we think about abiding in His Word, it is a challenge to every single one of us with regard to what it means to be a true believer in Christ. And it reminds us again that though salvation, and I believe this with all my heart, that through true faith, when I came to understand God's dealing with my heart and my life as a child, when I believed, when I trusted in Him, when I sought to follow Him, having no full understanding of what that means, I believe that salvation was immediately known to me and my heart and my life. Now, you know that I teach and have shown through God's Word repeatedly to you that it's only after coming to Christ that I begin to understand and wrestle with the wondrous truth that God chose me before the foundation of the earth. That's an incredible thing. I'm still overwhelmed by that. I'm still in awe of it. That is a truth that cannot be done away with. I dare not do away with it. But I also know that I didn't experience it in any form or fashion to my understanding until I was about 9 years old. But at that young age, I knew something, and no one can tell me that it wasn't there. You can try, but it won't do any good. I'm convinced at that moment I knew that I had been saved. I may have come to doubt it. I may have had some good days and some bad days. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it wasn't because God had not done His work. It was because I wasn't enjoying the work that He had done. But these believers, these so-called believers, we're not sure how many because we don't have a roll call here. We don't have a count of them. But there'll come a moment when their actions betray any idea that they truly believe from a point of salvation in Christ. In John chapter 8, later in the chapter, in verse 59, Jesus began to talk to them about Abraham. Picking up in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." All right, so we've gone from those who heard something they liked. Picking up in verse 30, they heard something that drew them to Jesus, such that they said that many believed in Him. Was it that He said something in the message that struck them? Was it the fact that they simply resented the Pharisees and their leadership and their corruption and their hypocrisy that probably was evident to many? Whatever drew them, all of a sudden they were repulsed by Him when He started talking about things that were miraculous. You know what He was trying to get across for a moment that they failed to understand? That Jesus was standing before them as both God and man. When He says, "Before Abraham, I am," now we know that He is eternal. What He is pressing to them is a truth that can only be received and absorbed by those whom God is dealing with through the power of His Holy Spirit. The world looks at this story and they may find it cute, they may find it somehow comforting, they may find it somehow inspiring, but they refuse to believe that it truly is Christ, that Christ is both God and man. Therefore, the one who is not of true faith or true belief at this point is exposing himself by the very reaction that when someone asks him to believe in something that is bigger than his own intellect, stronger and mighty than his own history, that tears down the very taboos of what he's been putting trust in and requiring him to put trust in the Lord alone, this is where he draws the line. And thus, evidence is being given to us that maybe, just maybe, this person really does not believe in Christ. So Jesus tells us that indeed the one who does so is the one who abides in His Word. Jesus understood and clearly wants us to understand that the believer, the true believer, is the one who at some point puts it together when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And now they go back to what they would read in Genesis, written by Moses, where it speaks of the day when Christ came and spoke to Abraham. They would know then, wait a minute, this is who Christ is. Now, how would they know that? Did the apostles clearly understand it? I'm convinced that they did not. I'm convinced that Peter didn't fully understand this. And therefore, there were moments when he looked at Christ. He didn't pick up a rock and want to throw it at Him, did he? He loved Him. He believed Him to be the Messiah. He believed Him to be the Savior. But even he wrestled with such truths. For when Jesus would speak about dying on the cross, Peter resisted it. He said, "No, Lord. When Jesus insisted in his humility to drop down and wash the feet of Peter, he said, "No, Lord." Why? Because he was still trapped in the body of flesh. He was not without sin. He was not even mature in his understanding of Christ after spending 3 years with him. But he knew enough to know not to stand in the face of Christ. He looked at him before, John chapter 6, as the disciples did, when everybody else walked away from Christ. And he said, "Will you leave me too?" No. There is nowhere else to go. You are the one. You are the Savior. We're reminded that declaring with the mouth is one thing, but the true measure of who we are in Christ is how much what we have declared represents something that has taken root in our heart and our lives. If we use this analogy of the vine and the branches, we find that it's fairly consistent that Christ would give us this image. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, we find the definitive story of Christ with regard to what true belief looks like. May I refresh your memory, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he would pick up in verse 18 of this same chapter, where he would explain, picking up in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when the tribulation of persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What do we learn from this most wonderful passage? So we've heard the explanation. There are four surfaces that are described as having seed introduced to them. The first one, there is no acceptance level at all. It says the wicked one is clearly strong enough to come and to take it away. There is another that has some measure of dirt, but it's in a stony place. Therefore, as it does spring up and receive the truth of the gospel, there may be an emotional response to it, but it has no depth. It has no root. It has no ability to withstand anything that comes at it. And so when the sun comes up, it's gone. Then there are those who have a little more dirt, and they receive it, and they seem to endure for a time. But then the Bible describes that there are thorns. There are, in the south, we'd say briars that are coming up. And what he describes this as is the temptation, both the cares of the world and the temptation to the riches of the world. What happens? What's happening is there comes a moment in that type of soul when somebody has received it, they have said they believe in it, but when it comes to making difficult choices, when it means costing them something to follow Christ, when it means being abandoned by your family to follow Christ, when it means to lose your job in order to follow Christ, then there are difficult decisions to make, and often the gospel and this belief in Jesus gets choked up. And therefore, we begin to see that that doesn't appear to be true belief. And then there's last. Lastly, there is a seed that is sown in the soul, a soul that has the necessary depth that it may take root, that it may find nutrients, that it might find stability, that will give it a stronger, well-established foundation staying in that ground. and it remains and it bears fruit. Now, does that mean that that seed in that ground has no problems whatsoever? Oh my goodness, no. If you have a garden, then you know that there's a battle to be fought. I don't care how good you prepare the soil. What is prepared wonderfully for what you desire to raise and get fruit from is also prepared wonderfully for the weeds that want to go in and overtake what you desire to grow. Work must be done. Even when everything has been done possible to make it right, it is not enough. Something else must be done. What we speak about here is, in fact, the perseverance of a believer, the endurance of a believer. The message that is being sent to us is that true faith abides. True faith perseveres. Do you remember the verses that we read in our scripture reading this morning? Psalm 1 and verse 3, where it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, if you're like me, you're asking yourself the question, how on earth can this take place? Because I'm looking at me, and I'm looking at you. And I don't care how strong you believe you are as a Christian, you're not strong enough. I don't care how deep you think you are in God's Word, you're not deep enough. How is it that we can persevere? How is it that we never get ripped up by the roots? The answer is God's grace. Unmerited favor. It's not because you're doing such a good job of hoeing the weeds out. God, the gardener to the gardener, is keeping you alive, is bringing you to the conclusion that He is determined for you in history and in your life. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Where did the writer of Hebrews come up with that? Matthew 28 and verse 20 might be one source they might be thinking of, where Christ looks to His disciples and He says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. By the way, those things that He commanded them, that's the Word. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we find ourselves in this position. Those who have been brought into true belief, disciples of Christ, they know and they desire, though they may be weak at times in it, even though they may be slothful at times in it, there is an earnest desire in the believer's life to abide in God's Word. He knows it. He's compelled by that, even no matter how little or how much he knows. So he understands this, and he desires to do that. If he does desire to do that, he's going to have some good days and some bad days. Some days when he is absolutely confident. There are some days he is doubtful. There are days when he clears the field of all the weeds, and there are days when he feels overwhelmed with it. There are days when the water is plentiful, the ground is moist, and man, he could just stretch his arms and grow 10 feet tall. And then there are days when that ground, that Georgia red clay, has sealed up like concrete. And you have to dig deeper and deeper and deeper for what you so desperately need to keep going and growing. And guess what? The good news is, for a true believer in Christ, God's grace is always there. God's presence is always there. And therefore, it can and it will be found. And what happens? Well, let's go back to our text. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Look at verse 32 now. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth. Jesus had shared some truth with them earlier. He said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The light of life is Christ, and the idea of walking is to be in Christ, to walk as He walked. How do you know how you walk? It is, in fact, the Word of Christ, which, in fact, is the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're reminded by Paul, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is this truth? Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus would say again in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only..." Who? God the Father. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. This is the promise. This is the preserving. This is the enduring of a true believer. The truth is not only found here in the very essence of the gospel, but it is also found in all the doctrines of God's Word. We find ourselves in an age today, and not unlike the age before us, we simply just think that it's worse now. It's just bad now. Let's just say it's bad every century. All right? Let's go ahead and agree on that. Wickedness, depravity, every century. We're there. In the church, what do we have? We have corruption. We have hypocrisy. We have apostasy. It's all there. Often it manifests itself in a lack of desire to learn the doctrines and the teaching of God's Word. Not just the gospel, but the doctrines. When we go back to the book of Psalms, there's an interesting passage to be found there. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, where the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Then the last part, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." What the psalmist just said is every last bit of God's Word and the very essence of God Himself, from every attribute that we might examine, these are the things that He loves. And He describes them as something that provokes an experience in the life of the believer. Yes, that's what I said. Provokes an experience. We live in a modern age today where everything is now designed based on no longer making it an event you attend, but an experience that you have. I'm fascinated a little bit when I read of what's being done with regard to the entertainment industry, because that's what's going on. Regardless of how you feel about baseball, but I remember very well when they were building the new stadium over on Cobb County, and they made all this stuff around it in the retail area and the visiting area. Never, haven't been there yet, haven't experienced it. Get it? Use the word experience. But they made this clear that the reason why they replaced it from the old stadium in the heart of Atlanta is they needed to fashion something that would not just be people coming to a game, but they would have an experience. It suggested they would come early in the day and they would explore the shops, they would eat the food, they would sit out on the lawn, they would do all these things. Why? Because we have captivated the idea of an experience. And don't think that doesn't affect the church. Because we, oftentimes, the church itself lines up and follows like the sheep we are. We just get hooked up on the wrong shepherd. Yet the Word of God says that within here, we find the teachings, the truths, we find all the glorious things that we know of that are attributed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He describes every one of those things as creating an experience in the life of the believer. We can have all the experiences we can handle in the house of God if we would trust God and His Word and His Holy Spirit as we seek to honor Him. And therefore, there is not only an experience here of true belief, there's a blessing that results from it. We heard the psalmist think of all these things that came together. Then we look at this idea of true belief, and what is it that Christ says? "The truth shall make you" what? "Free." Wait a minute. I live in the United States of America. In fact, I just bought a shirt at Costco. Patriotic says land of the free. Right? Nobody should be telling us about freedom. That sounds like something a Jew would have said to Jesus. John chapter 8. So how is it we understand what freedom really is in Christ? Well, we don't have the time to go through all of it this morning. So I'm going to borrow from somebody else's list. William Barclay, when he was examining the same passage, came of an interesting list of things that we have been set free from as believers. First of all, he said, we've been set free from fear. Fear of what? Certainly not fear of the Lord, because we've already established the fact that's a good thing. I'm not trying to be exercised from the freedom from the fear of God, but it's the fear of everything else. The idea of failure, the idea of not having enough, or the idea of giving too much. I can remember from a family member who was involved in a church where they were discussing, proposing forward to the church that they would up their giving to missions. They were actually presenting a percentage of everything taken in going to missions. And there was somebody who stood up and said, but what are we going to do when all the money's gone? Evidently, he really wasn't thinking about the Word of God, like the verse it says in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Philippians, and my God shall supply all your need, not of His riches, but according to His riches, in glory by Christ Jesus. It is a mark of unbelief, if you recall, in one of those souls where the thorns got up and began to choke the Word. That was because something came in on the life of those who said they believed, and they began that they were believe that they were going to lose out if they didn't compromise, if they didn't give up this idea of belief and yield to that which was swallowing them up. Freedom from self. Freedom from self. Well, if we say freedom from self, then that obviously sends a signal to us that it's a freedom from our own selfishness. And if it is a matter of selfishness, then that means it's also a matter of sinful pride. There is a freedom from this based on the fact that you and I, as we grow and mature as believers, is expected that less and less do we think of ourselves and more that we think of God and others. So that means we're not as much worried about what we receive in this life. Respect, honor, power, and we become a little more concerned about what God receives from us in this life. That gives us freedom from others. Freedom from others. What does that mean? For anyone who knows what it means to stand for the cause of Christ, to live a life as a believer, following Christ and His Word in the face of a hostile family environment that has no desire to. For anyone who stands in a workplace where they recognize that, yes, there's wickedness and depravity in the world, but I didn't realize they dumped a bucket right here in this office. Then we must be delivered from the fear of those people who surround us. The more we read of God's Word, the more we begin to appreciate what it means that He would never leave us nor forsake us, that He would strengthen us, that He would keep us. Means that we can enjoy freedom from others too. Ultimately, though, we experience freedom from sin. John chapter 17 and verse 17, the Bible says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What do I mean by being free from sin? You're certainly committing sin still. I would be willing to suggest that most of us committed a sin somewhere between the car in the parking lot and getting inside this building. How can we be free of that? The Bible says we are no longer under any condemnation of our sin. Now, that can be a tricky thing if you don't understand that well. It means that we are justified before God. He has chosen us, He is keeping us, He is preserving us for all eternity. We know life because we know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is left to us in this life to live, striving always according to this calling that's been placed upon us. We desire to be free from sin. We desire to live as those who have been made free by Christ. Therefore, as we commit that sin, and we will, we confess, we repent, we trust in our Heavenly Father, who has removed that condemnation, is also the Heavenly Father who will continually forgive us, restore us, and love us as His children. Therefore, we know a freedom from that sin. You see, the one who does not know a true belief, who's not truly a disciple in Christ, he's got a problem. She's got a problem. What are we going to do with our sin? If they do not fully understand and trust in Christ and know that all is in Christ, and they have that insatiable desire to abide in His Word and to experience the freedom that only God can give, then they have now found themselves wrapped up in something else other than Christ. They now either have to trust in their own self-righteousness, which means they've got to meet some impossible standard. Well, if it's an impossible standard, they've now got to make it possible. I have spoken with people who imagine that they can live without sin. And I ask them, I don't understand. How can you live without sin? Well, as long as I keep the Ten Commandments, I'm without sin. I don't see how you can live without sin. You still haven't given me the answer. You can't live perfectly to the Ten Commandments. No, I can't. So we cannot live without sin. If we cannot fully trust in Christ to have covered our sin, then we've got a problem somewhere. So what do we do? Well, the next thing we can do is somehow discredit God's Word. It's a fine book. There's some good truths within it, but we don't say it's inerrant. We don't say it's sufficient. Therefore, I'm not compelled to follow everything it says. Maybe they're not really commandments. They're just suggestions. Therefore, I can determine what I'm to do with my life. Though God's Word abhors what I'm doing right now, says it's an absolute sin and a degradation, I can determine and reason in my mind and my heart that no, I think this is okay. That will sound good, but it will not endure. God will not preserve that. God will not keep that. And whatever relationship you have with the Lord that you claim in such matter will not hold up. True belief is that which is complete and utter surrender to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A surrender that has come because there has been such an overwhelming loving attack upon your heart and your mind, you can do nothing else. I pray it would be so in us today. I pray we would be sober to that we would examine ourselves, that we would challenge ourselves each and every day to follow after Christ in the method that He has prescribed, abiding in His Word, and knowing it is the truth that is found in that Word that sets us free. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the joy that is ours in You, for the truth that we know in You and in You alone. As we come before You this day, I pray that this would truly resonate in our hearts and our minds. The words are simple, but they are profound. The truths for the believer are easy to read, but they are challenging to live by. But the true believer, though he may feel inadequate, unprepared, he still does his very best every day, Lord, to embrace these truths and live according to them. May we be found doing so today. Lord, we pray that Your Word has been declared, that the gospel has been heard, trusting that it will find its place. Lord, we ask these blessings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.